Well, good morning, everybody. I'm just glad you're here today. And just by way of a reminder, let me just encourage you on a couple things. The first is if we could just, you know, be in the habit of wearing name tags. And I know a lot of guys are like, I already know everybody here. But when we have guests come in, they're at a serious disadvantage on knowing names. And it just kind of equals a playing field and makes people feel more comfortable to do so. And it's, you know, if you're not wearing a name tag now, I'm not saying, you know, get up and fill out your name tag, but I just want to encourage you to do that. Not, I mean, some of you guys might need to do it to remember your own name. I understand that. Some days I have to do that too. But that wasn't funny. All right, I tried. I have no sense of humor whatsoever. You've probably already realized that about me. Now the second thing I want to just point attention to is that Earl Burns, who is a retired FBI guy here, and he, tonight there's going to be a special program at the church, and some of you guys might not have plans tonight, and there's going to be Homeland Security, FBI is going to be here talking about security and safety and active shooter scenarios and that sort of thing, and you might be interested in checking that out. That's going to be here at the church at 6:30 p.m., and it will last until 8:30 p.m., and so you're all are invited, right, Earl? All these guys are invited, is that right? So there'll be other churches in the community, synagogues, and places of worship here as well. So it might interest you to just kind of know that information. But with that, I just, you know, I don't normally do this, but I felt like and I sent out a pretty tenuous situation in the world right now, and I sent out a prayer yesterday, if you get the email. I sent out a prayer about that, about maybe how we can lean into God during these times. So I'd like to just say, you know, if you know it, the Lord's Prayer together. If you don't, you can just maybe bow your head and just agree with what's being prayed in our hearts. But let's just say the Lord's Prayer before Steve comes up here and shares today, if we could do that. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Come on up, Steve. Thank you.
Jeff was just mentioning the tenuous situation in the world. A provision that appears in a whole lot of contracts is a force majeure provision. A lot of you guys have encountered these, and it's like, okay, if certain things happen, our performance can be extended or excused or whatever. And it's, you know, war and pestilence and riots and all these sorts of things. And for the most part, those clauses have stayed dormant. You know, it's just one of those series of clauses at the end of the contract that people don't pay a ton of attention to. And in recent years, I mean, we're spending a lot of time looking at these, and we're renegotiating things that have sort of been standard language. The world is just a different place, and all of a sudden we're having to parse through these force majeure provisions because we're having epidemics and wars and massive supply chain disruptions in ways that used to seem purely theoretical. One of the things that touches on is our sense of financial security. It affects, I mean, most of us have taken some hits in the stock market recently, and we wonder how far that's going to go down, and we wonder how these supply chain disruptions and the inflation is going to, in my world, affect the projects that are under contract, and it's a mess. So it creates a great deal of insecurity, anxiety. So it's good for us to go to the Word this morning and see some eternal truths that don't change with the world situation. So we're in Luke chapter 21, verses 1 through 8 this morning. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all she had to live on. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, and for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be, and when will these signs take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." The word of the Lord. So in 1886, the Russian author Leo Tolstoy wrote a short story titled, "How Much Land Does a Man Need?" Anyone else read that short story in high school? We read it in my school. It tells the tale of a man named Pahom who aspired to wealth. And he heard that the Bashkirs, which was a minority race in Russia, were practically giving their land away. So he went to see what he could acquire. He struck a deal with the Bashkirs, which is that he could have as much land as he wanted, but the catch was that he had to walk the perimeter of it in a single day, and he had to return to a starting point by the time the sun set. Well, he set out with a goal in mind, but his greed prompted him to still go further and further so he could acquire more and more. And then he noted that the sun was starting to set, and he started to run, sprinted toward his starting point to avoid forfeiting all that he'd accumulated over the day. He collapsed just as the sun set, and he reached his goal. The Bashkirs rushed over to congratulate him, and they saw that he had died from the strain. The dimensions of the grave that the Bashkirs dug for Pahom answered the question posed by the story's title. How much land does a man need? 6 foot by 2. When I was in my 20s, I just graduated from law school, I attended a Christian men's retreat. I can't remember who sponsored it, where it was, or who spoke, but I distinctly remember a challenge that the speaker issued. He said that all men should establish a lifestyle cap early in their lives. And he said it wasn't supposed to be defined by a dollar amount, but by things like what kind of house we wanted to live in, what sort of neighborhood, what kind of car, whether we join a club or have a vacation house. And he said that if we didn't make those decisions now, we would spend our whole lives chasing this ever-extending goal that would consume our energies, that would dilute our ministry and our spiritual passion. And that challenge forced me to consider the same question posed by Tolstoy many years ago. How much does a man need? Well, the story of the widow in the temple is short, and it seems simple. It's so short and so simple that we might be read past it without giving it due consideration. But if you stop long enough to consider the story's application, it's deceptively challenging. Why do Luke and Mark tell the story in their Gospels? What point was Jesus trying to convey in making this observation about gifts given in the temple? So at the beginning of chapter 21, we find Jesus still in the temple court. And sort of our reckoning of our lessons, he's been in the temple court for a few weeks. He looks up and sees, in reality a few days, but he looks up and sees the rich putting their offerings in the offering box. The event apparently took place in an area of the court of the women, which is a section of the temple, and this particular subpart of that court was called the treasury. There were 13 trumpet-shaped collection boxes, and each of them had an inscription about where that particular offering was going to be used. The scene reminds me of a story I heard from a gentleman in a small group I was in for many years. So growing up, for me, offering was always this kind of staid moment where the offering plate was passed around. It was fairly anonymous, and the choir sang. That was my growing up. Well, this guy came from a different tradition, and in his church, the offering was a big, boisterous event, and people walked down the aisles waving envelopes and would hand them to the pastor. And he said after the service, when the envelopes were opened in the back, they'd find a lot of them were either empty or had blank pieces of paper cut into the shape, to the size of bills. Now, those congregants weren't trying to please God, but to impress one another. And imagine the rich people in the temple court here probably used the smallest denomination of coins so that when they threw it into the boxes, that would rattle and impress the watching crowds. When Mark tells a story, he says that the rich threw in large amounts, showy display. Well, Jesus also saw someone else in the temple that day, someone who probably wasn't trying to draw attention. She was a poor widow. And Luke's wording amplifies this woman's plight. She was the poorest of the poor, powerless. I mentioned a couple weeks ago that Roman coinage, like the denarius, was the only form of coin that was accepted to pay taxes in Jerusalem, but that there were other currencies circulating in Jerusalem at the time. What this woman threw in was an example of one of these other types of currency. The Greek word for these coins is lepta. It's a small Jewish coin. It's worth 1/100th of a denarius. Show you how small it is. Well, Jesus commented on this tiny gift, saying, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." Well, we all know the story. Most of us probably heard the story when we were 6 years old, you know, in Sunday school, and made us feel better about throwing those two nickels into the offering plate. But ask your adult self, what was Jesus trying to communicate here? Note that Jesus doesn't say that the widow gave more than anyone else. He says she gave more than everyone else. Her gift was more valuable to God than all of the other gifts combined. Well, what made her gift so valuable? Was Jesus trying to say that the value of a gift is measured by the spirit in which it's given? Well, I don't think so, because he didn't say anything about the spirit of the widow. All he says is what she gave and what she had left. Gave and what she had left. Neither Luke nor Mark tells us anything other than that. Was Jesus saying that one's giving should be commensurate with one's means? I don't think so, because this woman gave absolutely everything. There was no percentage gifts. It was everything. It wasn't an example of proper proportion. What Jesus seems to be saying here is that in the eyes of God, the value of a gift is not measured by its size, but by what the giver has left after the gift. The widow's gift was so valuable to God because she gave everything she had. She was left with nothing. When it comes to giving for the Christian, it's important for us to realize that God doesn't need our money. He has infinite resources at his fingertip. God gives us the privilege of serving his kingdom by giving money, and he uses our money, but he doesn't need our money. We, however, need to give. Giving forces us to define our priorities. Sacrificial giving evidences our trust in God. Giving sanctifies us, blesses others, and often allows the giver to see and experience God's hand in a way that non-givers don't get to see. These benefits of giving are not dependent on the amount of the gift, but the sacrifice of the gift. A man who makes $2 million a year and gives $200,000 might not really miss it. A man who makes $40,000 a year and gives $4,000 will miss giving than is the richer man. The man with the lower income is generally exhibiting far more trust through his giving than is the richer man, even though they're both giving 10%. What the story of the widow tells us is that God values the sacrifice of the gift more than the amount of the gift. This is a hard teaching. And make no mistake, this is a hard teaching for me. What I prefer to believe is that my call to give is an easily satisfied formula, 10% of my income. But I challenge you to support that formulaic approach with New Testament scriptures. 2 Corinthians 8, Paul commended the Macedonian churches because they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Earlier in Luke, Jesus instructed his disciples to sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with the treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Giving shouldn't be formulaic. We shouldn't seek to define the minimum. The Bible teaches us to be sacrificially, joyously, and ridiculously generous. If your giving does not involve sacrifice, then frankly, you're not giving as the Bible instructs you to do. Like so many of the things that the Bible calls us to, we can't give as God calls us to give unless we truly believe that whatever we give up here gives far greater returns in the life to come. Well, let me stop for a moment to acknowledge that some of you might be angry about what I've said. But depending on what's going on in your life right now, you might be mad for different reasons. Some of you are saying, you know, I'm tired of this teaching stepping on my toes. I'm weary of being told that whatever I'm doing is not enough. It's always more, better, harder. I give 10%, which is what I've been taught to do. And it's far more than most people give. And now you're suggesting that that might not be enough? Do you want me to give up everything? Do you want me to live an impoverished life without any fun? Is that what you're telling me that Jesus wants? Isn't there some point at which giving is not merely generous, but irresponsible? Well, you want to know why I'm reading some of your minds right now? It's because those are the same thoughts that I've had this week. I've been fighting that battle of the mind myself, so I'm equipped to respond to some of those objections. Let me say, first of all, my hope is that you never come away from these lessons merely with a clearer sense of what I think about anything. My prayer is that to the extent you are challenged, it's not by me, but by the Word of God. Years ago, I was in a Bible study led by an older man, and we got to a particular passage, and I didn't like what he had to say about it, and I got pretty agitated. And it became was supported by my conversation that his view was supported by the Bible, while my view was supported by my experience and logic. And at some point he said to me, I don't think your issue's with me. I think it's with the Word of God. In the moment, that just made me madder. but he was right. Does Jesus want you to live a dour, impoverished life of scarcity and want? No, most certainly not. In John 10:10, Jesus told his followers, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. In John 14:27, he said, peace I leave you, my peace I give you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, nor fearful. Some shallow preachers, men and women who are self-serving and irresponsible with the Word of God, present those verses as promises of wealth for faithful Christians. And often these people are saying that if you give money to them, then God will give money to you. It's a false teaching. If that were the moral of today's passage, then we'd see some follow-up where Jesus gave this woman a great fortune. But that's not in the story. We don't give dollars merely so that we can get more dollars back. God will provide for our needs, and God intends that our giving will produce spiritual fruit rather than financial dividends. Our giving proves that we value the things of God over the things of the earth. We give sacrificially because this demonstrates that we trust God more than we trust the things of the earth to provide for us. By asking us to give sacrificially, God is not sentencing us to poverty and sadness, but he's giving us a prescription for a joyous and abundant life. That's what we have to get our arms around. He's not trying to deprive us of something. He's trying to give us something far, far better. What he's saying is that the things we're chasing aren't worth chasing. They won't deliver what they promise. They are idols. God wants more for us, a deeper, more resilient joy, a richer eternity, a purer hope, a greater love. I'm sure that most of you guys don't read People magazine. For some reason, it started showing up at my house. I think my daughter must have signed up for it. But, you know, some people read that as sort of mild entertainment. But for me, it's a constant tragedy. I mean, you see these people who live these lives that are just fraught with addiction and divorce and all these things, and I'm convinced it's because these people have achieved what most people think that they want and spend their lives chasing. They have the fame, they have the fortune, they have the beauty, and they realize there's no there there. And they're despondent. Like, what else do I chase? A moment ago, I quoted a portion of John 10:10. The entirety of the verse reads, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." The thief is the enemy who lies to us by telling us that riches define the abundant life. The entirety of John 14:27 reads, "Peace I leave you, my peace I give you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled nor fearful." Jesus gives differently than the world does. The world, to the extent that it gives at all, gives worldly wealth because that's all it has to give. But this wealth does not bring peace. The world wants all of us to behave like Pahom, spending all of our days until the sun sets, chasing riches in hopes that they can give us peace, which they can never do. Jesus knows the futility of that life, and he wants to spare us from it. Do you hear that? He's not calling you to be sad and dour and deprived. He's calling you to something far better than this world entices us to chase. In the Sermon on the Mount on Matthew 6, Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? On careful reading, you can see that this teaching from the Sermon on the Mount is not a harsh call to poverty and the forfeiture of the good things of life, but evidence of Jesus' great tenderness and compassion to his people. Where our treasure is, that is where our hearts will be also. Jesus does not want our hearts to be in a place where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Instead, he wants our hearts to be protected and thriving. If we seek our peace in wealth, then we're blind. Our whole bodies will be full of darkness. We will not see as God wants us to see or live as God wants us to live. With the proper perspective on wealth and the things of this earth, our whole bodies will be full of light, and we will see. We will see the deceitfulness of riches and the futility of spending our lives in pursuit of them. For those of you who are agitated this morning because you're tired of being asked, excellent summary. I want to point you to 1 Timothy 6, where the Apostle Paul provides an excellent summary of these things. It's worth memorizing, actually, for meditation. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. There may be some of you who are angry this morning for a different reason. You're thinking, I get so tired of hearing about giving when I am so broke. The thought of a lifestyle cap for me is absurd. You want me to decide now whether I'm going to have a vacation house, but I can't afford to pay my rent. I sometimes miss coming to the Hub on Tuesday mornings because I can't afford to put gas in my tank. I'm so tired of being stressed and afraid. If I could merely have what other people count as lunch money, half of my problems would be solved. If I were to put my last copper coins in the offering, my only reward would be eviction. Well, that reaction isn't hard for me to imagine either, because that's exactly the reaction I had when I was in my 20s and I heard that teaching about a lifestyle cap. My first thought was, are you kidding me? Is everyone in this room so rich that they can realistically design a lifestyle cap? The only thing I have in abundance is student loan debt. If I could have just a month's worth of grocery money in the bank, it would be like a vacation. If you are poor, the Bible is full of promises and encouragement for you. In fact, the Bible has far more encouragement for you than it does for the rich. In Psalm 113:7, we read, he raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. In Psalm 9:18, for the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. And back in Luke chapter 6, we hear Jesus say, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The Bible is chock full of hope for the poor. God will provide for your needs on this earth. In the end, there will be a great reversal in which the last will be first and the first will be last. But sometimes those promises seem too spiritual and too distant to give us present hope. In seasons of financial anxiety where hope seemed distant, I took great comfort from Christ's words in Matthew 6, where he described the God who clothes the lilies of the field and the birds of the air, and he promises to do far more for his children. Do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Well, that passage and others like it gave me great hope. God was true to his promises. I've been financially up, I've been financially down. My future has at times seemed bright and at other times bleak. But God, my God, was unchanging. And my God never failed to provide for what I needed. It's a far cry from providing what I wanted. But I also came to realize that what I wanted was an idol that could never satisfy. And God was too merciful to give me all that I asked for. At some point in my early adulthood, I encountered Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9, which has become my regular prayer. Lord, give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who's the Lord? or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. There are certain prayers that God has answered promptly and consistently in my life. One is a prayer for humility, and the other is this one, at times to my frustration. My frequent temptation is to build bigger barns so I can fill them with the things that in which my flesh wants to place trust. And this is so contrary to the example of the widow who placed into the treasury all that she had, trusting that God would provide for her according to his glorious riches. But I have to confess that what has kept me from a life of barn building is not conviction, discipline, or an unusual measure of holiness, but God's answer to that prayer. It's God's mercy. In his wisdom, he knows exactly what I can and cannot handle. In Luke 21:5, we see that some of Jesus' disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, "As for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down." Well, that passage introduces a lengthy discourse on the coming destruction of the temple in the end times, which I'm going to talk about in a couple of weeks. But that intro is not entirely disconnected from the story of the widow. So in the same temple courts where the disciples witnessed Jesus comment on this extraordinary gift of the widow, they look up and they see something that seemed far more impressive than the widow's two copper coins. The disciples marveled at the beauty of the temple's stones. This wasn't a reference to precious stones, but to the massive cut stones used in constructing the walls of the temple. Josephus says that Herod adorned the temple with white marble stones up to 67 feet long, 18 feet wide, and 12 feet high. The stones were white, and contemporary observers remarked that from a distance, the temple appeared to be covered in snow. These single stones were massive by modern standards, and they represented an engineering marvel that rivaled that of the pyramids. Wealthy Roman tourists traveled to Jerusalem to marvel at the magnificent temple and these stones. But Jesus was not impressed, at least not nearly as impressed as he was with the widow's gift. "As for what you see here," he said, "the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down." The thought of those massive stones being thrown on the ground as the temple was dismantled was shocking to his listeners. The temple was as permanent a thing as the disciples could have conceived. It was the great symbol of the Jewish peoples in the ancient faith, and Jesus said that it would be completely destroyed. Well, that first clause of Jesus' monologue has haunted me this week, so much so that I made it the title of my talk. As for what you see here, I spend much time desiring the things that I see here. Can be terribly alluring. All the things that the world has to offer, the things that we see here can be terribly alluring. So many beautiful things that are pleasant to the eye, pleasing to the touch. Remember anything else described that way? Houses, cars, golf clubs, shotguns, jackets, fine bourbon, expensive dinners, investment account balances. It's my list. How could these things not make us happy? But as we see in Hebrews 12, everything that can be shaken will be shaken. The things of this earth are not trustworthy. They are not worthy of our hope. They don't merit the energy of our pursuit. But there is something else that is worthy of our hope. I quote again from Hebrews 12, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." All that we know about the widow is that she put in everything she had to the treasury. But we can safely infer some things from that story, among them that she valued the things of God more than the things of man, and that she trusted God more than she trusted man and her money to provide for her needs. Well, is that true of us? We might say yes, but does the way that we give reflect that? Think not only of what you give, but what you have left after you give. Are you living so as to accumulate the things of this earth or to store up treasures in heaven? My nugget today is, if you're married, schedule some time with your spouse to consider your giving. If you're not, then set aside some time for yourself. Consider not only your percentage giving, but how much you have left. Is your giving really costing you anything? If not, then consider giving more. Consider this not in a spirit of resentment or compulsion, but with a view to improving the quality of your life. Think of this as a reorientation toward living that which is truly life. Consider it an act of obedience as you endeavor to live the abundant life that God intends for you, not as the world gives, but as your wise Father in heaven intends it. Some things to talk about at the table.